Glad you're here today. It's encouraging to see visitors with us. I know some are here because you traveled in for this weekend for the ladies' getaway. I hope that was an encouraging time for you if you were there for that. I know Chelsea came back last night just charged up and really pumped up and encouraged. And it's just such a good tradition for growth and edification and those kinds of things. I know for me, like I've just enjoyed the tradition of the fun that I've had that weekend while Chelsea's been away, and me and the kids just do all sorts of fun adventures and things like that. So it's good for everybody. So, but I will say this though, you might think about changing the name from Ladies Getaway. Evie was asking yesterday. She says, "What?" She just kept saying, "Where's Mommy?" And I said, "She's at the Ladies Getaway," because obviously a 2-year-old would understand what that means. But anyway, so I said, "She's at the Ladies Getaway," and so she said, "Mommy." She turned that into Mommy Getaway. And I was like, yeah, Mommy went away and said, "Mommy, go away, leave kids." Like, yeah, that's right. And then she turned that into, okay, Mommies, like across the board, go away and leave their kids. And I'm like, let's start over. And so maybe either you change the name or I just explain it better. But it was pretty funny. So hopefully, anyway, that was encouraging for you. So for our visitors that are with us today, we're as a church trying to read through Luke and Acts together and just dig in and reread these documents, trying to get ourselves in these texts and step back and ask the question: what does it mean to follow Jesus? Wanting to know what does it really mean to be his disciple? And so trying to just be examine ourselves, be honest, be critical, and make sure that we're following Jesus and the way that we see in the scriptures and not making assumptions about ourselves, but really evaluating ourselves in light of the scriptures. For those of us that are participating in this, I mean, we're at a point in this first 3 months, we're about 2/3 of the way through, and it's really easy for things to get in the way and distractions to kind of creep up. And I know for me, a couple weeks ago, I missed a 2 or 3 days in a row, and just easy for distractions to creep in. And but remember the way we kind of started this, looking at the parable of the sower, the thorny soil versus the good soil, and we don't want to be that thorny soil that lets the word get choked out. By the worries, the riches, pleasures of this life, but we want to have good, clean soil so that the Word of God can grow. And that's the whole point of this exercise in the first place, is that we're stripping away distraction, trying to just give our hearts more and more to the Word of God. So tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll start Acts. So if you've not had a chance to participate in the reading yet, but want to, it's a great chance to dig in. Even if you've not had a chance to read along, it's a blessing to spend. It'll be a blessing for you to spend the next 3 weeks just reading through Acts and building on some of the things we've talked about. So this morning now, I want to dig into Luke 7. That's the story Logan read for us, and I want to walk through this text. This like so many of the stories in Luke is just rich and full of so much grace and wisdom for our lives. One of the things we'll see in this story is an enmity between the world and the religious world. There's be a tension or friction between the unrighteous and the self-righteous. And one of the things you'll see about both of these worlds is they're going to come face to face with the grace of God through Jesus. And so that's pretty powerful in this story. One of the things you see in the story as well is the gospel of God's grace lived out, as I like the way one writer said that, in three-dimensional vivid reality. You think about some of the profound yet sometimes abstract concepts we read about in letters like Galatians and Romans. This is lived out on display for us to see in live action, in everyday practical reality. And so again, there's just so much power in this particular story. There are, as we read through it, you'll notice that there's at least a couple key layers of instruction here, of lessons and things that inform us and instruct us. One is in comparing Jesus and the Pharisee. We would ask, more like Jesus in this story, or am I more like the Pharisee? Am I the friend of sinners, or am I the self-righteous judge of sinners? So that's one layer. The second is comparing the woman to the Pharisee. Am I more like the immoral woman or am I more like the Pharisee? Do I love much or do I love little? And both layers, lenses, how you want to frame that, both are really profound and instructive. For our purposes this morning, we'll focus on comparison, the Pharisee and the woman, and looking at that and wanting to just ask the question, who will love him more? And that's really the focus for us this morning. So I really hope you'll find this text is as instructive and inspiring as I do. It really challenges me, and I hope it'll be good for you as well. And so as we kind of set the scene, the thing we'll see here is Jesus was invited to share a meal in a Pharisee's house. Luke 7, Jesus enters the home of a Pharisee named Simon to share a meal with him. He was invited to be there. And we've already noted at least a couple of times in our particular series how so many scenes in Luke unfold over a meal. In Luke, just before this scene, Jesus was, who's critically regarded as the friend of sinners, and that's sort of, he was regarded that by others with some disdain, but there's some accuracy to that title. Who's regarded as a friend of sinners in Luke is often pictured as eating with tax collectors and sinners. We see that back in chapter 5, see it at the beginning of chapter 15. That's, again, what the Pharisees are criticizing him for. You see it in Luke 19 when he enters Zacchaeus' house. But Jesus also eats with the Pharisees and other religious leaders on multiple occasions as well. So sometimes maybe we focus on him eating with tax collectors, but he's just as many times pictured as eating with Pharisees as well. And one thing you might see in that is Jesus was not self-righteous about self-righteousness. He would still eat with them and reach out to them and engage them as well. And the events that unfold around this particular meal are truly, truly remarkable. It is so instructive for us. So as the story ends, Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and he reclines. And this particular story helpful for us to have a little bit of a concept of what first century Jewish meals look like. You know, we sit down at a table and we're in a chair and we're eating and our feet are under the table. But the way they would do it is they would have these lower tables and sometimes a couch or sometimes on the floor. And they would just sort of like lay on one side with their head in towards the table and their feet were reaching out behind them. So again, just a little semantics is helpful to picture what's going on in this particular, again, story. But the feet are farthest away from the table. And so we see this is the scene. And then she walked in, right? And can you just hear that, you know, this disdainful attitude towards her? So at some point during the meal, this woman who's regarded as a sinner, she walks in, she enters the house. The exact nature of her sins unknown. Some I think reasonably point out or would suggest that she was an immoral woman, sexually immoral woman, whether she's a prostitute or just has a reputation for sexual promiscuity. But again, the exact nature of her sins not known. But what Luke does make abundantly clear is that she was a sinner, and everyone there knew she was a sinner. And so that is absolutely clear in the text. And also, as the story unfolds, another thing that becomes clearer is that this particular sinful woman has had some experience with God's grace. She's responding to something she's heard or she's seen in Jesus. Again, Luke doesn't provide the background details of this. Maybe she's heard Jesus teach. Maybe she's been healed of some sickness. You think about some of the things you would have just read in the previous chapter, right, in Luke 6. Maybe she's heard him proclaim blessing to the poor, the hungry, those who are weeping. Maybe she's heard him tell others, like in Luke 6:37, to forgive and not judge and condemn others. Again, here's another thing where just the specific details are not required. But regardless of the details, what we do see is overwhelmed with thanksgiving and love for Jesus. And so verse 37 of Luke 7 tells us, when she learned Jesus was reclining in the Pharisee's house, She brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and this would have been a really costly perfumed oil, scented oil. And the woman here intends, it seems, as she's standing at Jesus' feet, to anoint his feet with this oil. But as she stands at Jesus' feet, she's overwhelmed with emotion and begins begins weeping. I mean, I think the way I used to just read this sort of automatically is like as if she planned to sit there and cry, and that was her initial plan. But I think if you really stop and think through what's happening, she brings in this alabaster vial. She's ready to anoint his feet, but she's just overcome and she begins weeping. And all of a sudden, she's wetting his feet with her tears. And then she's let her hair down. She's wiping them with the hair of her head. And she's kissing his feet as she's then anointing them with this perfume. And so really picture this scene. Again, she's overwhelmed with emotion, overwhelmed with love and thanksgiving. She not only anoints his feet with this oil, but she weeps on his feet. She kisses his feet. And you may remember, foot washing in this culture was a task that was reserved for the lowest slave. This was a menial task reserved for the lowest slave in the house. This is not a glamorous activity. And so she's not just washing his feet, she's wiping his feet with her hair. Wiping his feet with her hair and kissing his feet. And so just think about this for a second. Imagine how awkward this was for everybody in the room for this particular scene. In their culture, teachers would often, I understand, teachers would often have some sort of meal like this where it's open and there would be a discussion that would follow. And so people could come and sort of sit on the periphery and listen to that discussion. And so that aspect of this would be common. But you notice this woman didn't stay on the periphery. She entered the house, she entered the room, and she made a scene in all this. And especially given her reputation, this would have been viewed as just inappropriate, unacceptable behavior. And on top of this, something we may not think about today, she let her hair down. And Jewish women did not unbind their hair in public. This is something that you think no decent woman would do. And so that in of itself would cause people to cringe. And then you can just hear the snobbery and the arrogance and the self-righteousness in Simon's response in verse 39. You can just, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this was who's touching him. That she's a sinner. I mean, can you hear the disdain in his voice, the snobbery? But who is this touching him? He would know who's touching him. Well, how would you react? Would you be offended, bothered, uncomfortable in this? So we can see the crowd's reaction, the people's reaction who are observing this. But think about how awkward this would be for her, right? She was unwelcome and unwanted. Nobody really wanted her there and to be a part of this. Again, Simon's reaction makes that point crystal clear, that she was unwelcome, unwanted. I'm sure that the tension in this room would have been thick enough you could cut it with a knife. Can you hear the gasps as people would see this interaction? Can you hear the whispers? What do you think she's doing? Just the cringes, people cringing. Can you see people wrinkling their nose just in disgust or offense? Can you see people glaring at her? So think about the pressure that would be on her here, yet her love for Jesus overcame any of these social barriers. Awkwardness, whatever that would have been or felt like for her, that didn't stop her, again, because of her love for Jesus. But think about this too. Why was she so drawn to him? Why was she so drawn to Jesus? What was it about him that made her feel so welcome and wanted and secure with him, even when all this would have been going on around her? I think it's an important question to be worth us chewing on some more. Not going to flush it all out in this lesson, but think about, what was it about Jesus that made her feel so welcome with him? It's important because we're called to be like him, right? We're called to be like him and follow him. And we need to ask, do broken people feel comfortable and welcome with me, with us? Or do they feel judged by me? Do they feel more guilty around me because of my attitude? Or do they feel hope and support in the way that I would treat them? Because that's what we see going on with Jesus. And so you think about this scene, and though others were offended by her socially inappropriate behavior, Jesus was unfazed. You think about how Jesus is reacting this whole time. He's unfazed. He's unshocked. He didn't stop her, right? He didn't stop her. Rather, he allowed her to continue to perform this act of love. And again, Simon doesn't verbalize this out loud. It just says he said to himself, but Jesus knows what he's thinking. There's an irony there, right? If this man were a prophet, and the guy who's criticizing a prophet actually knows what he's thinking, right? But Jesus responded to Simon's internal criticism not by defending his behavior, right? Not by explaining why he allowed her to touch him, as Simon put it, but by explaining her behavior. And so that's where he turns in this next section. And in this response, Jesus draws such a sharp contrast between Simon the Pharisee and this unnamed sinful woman. And so I want to read a little bit more here in Luke 7. I want to reread this section in 40 through the end of the chapter. Picking up in verse 40, Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." I'd love to know the exact tone in the way he framed that. But "Simon, I have something to say to you." He replied, "Say it, teacher." "A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You've judged correctly." Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" What do you think? Do you think Simon had noticed the woman prior to this section? But notice, he turns and says, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And so the basic question that's asked and that dominates this parable and Jesus' explanation is who will love more? The principle here is simple, but very, very powerful. If someone forgives you, you'll love them. If someone forgives you a lot, you'll love them a lot. That's the point that he makes in this parable. And clearly, this woman loved Jesus a lot. From her audacity, to her tears, to her humility, to the costly gift. You see again, she loved Jesus a lot. Jesus reveals in this the level of her love and devotion is directly correlated to her recognition of her sins and her forgiveness. He's drawn a one-to-one comparison here, right? This great love is correlated to her recognition of her sins and her forgiveness. The point here is not that she was a worse sinner than Simon and just needed a lot more grace. The point here is that she knew she was a sinner. She felt the weight of her sin. She understood and felt the overwhelming blessing of forgiveness, and that's what's driving her. Simon had a little sense of forgiveness because he had this little sense of his need for forgiveness. This woman, on the other hand, she had a strong sense of her brokenness. She knew her life was a mess, but what you see about Jesus and what she understood about Jesus is that he welcomed and forgave her anyway. And so here's the question that we need to ask. Am I more like the immoral woman in this story or the Pharisee? And if I just put that on the board without this context, that would seem like a really weird question. Am I more like an immoral woman or a Pharisee? But in the context, I hope you understand the question. Hope you understand the point of the question. Do you see yourself as broken apart from Christ? Do you realize how much you've been forgiven if you're in Christ? I mean, realize the weight of your sin and how much you've been forgiven. Do you see yourself as, you know, pretty well put together? You've lived a pretty good life, lived a pretty decent, morally upright life. You've spent most of your life in the church. You've never been as bad as the people in the world. You've never maybe been wrecked by some extreme sin. Sure, you've sinned and haven't lived perfectly. Sure, you needed Jesus' death, I mean, because the Bible at least tells you that, right? So you know, yeah, okay, I need Jesus' death. But all in all, you know, you're a pretty good person. And certainly you don't have as far to go as the world. Right? There's two different tracks of thought here. The way you answer that question, again, do you see yourself as broken apart from Christ, or do you see yourself pretty put together and just need a little bit of Him? The way you answer that question will determine your capacity for love and devotion to Jesus. That's what Jesus is helping us see. And the greatness of your love and devotion will really reveal your heart, reveal how much you see your need. So I want us to think a little bit about some of the things we've talked about in this series and some of just Jesus' extreme demands. I think back to a few weeks ago when we were looking at the end of Luke 14, and we talked about how Jesus talked people out of following Him, and He would use some hard sayings there at the end of Luke 14. One of the things He said was, hate your family. He didn't qualify it. My lesson qualified and explained it. He didn't qualify it. He said, hate your family. He said, carry a cross. He said, give up all your possessions. If you can't do these things, you can't follow Me. A couple weeks ago, we looked a little earlier in Luke 14, and Jesus challenged us to get rid of social barriers, break out of social barriers. And when you have a party, don't invite your family or your friends or your rich neighbors. Invite the poor, lame, sick, crippled, the blind. Again, Jesus said, break out of your social circles. Last week, we said, Jesus told us we need to pray more for God's concerns and God's desires than our own. So again, those are extreme, challenging things. But here's where the rubber meets the road in all this. If Jesus' demands, if those demands seem hard, you've not yet figured this out, the point that He's making in this parable. If Jesus' demands seem hard, we're more like the Pharisee in this story than the immoral woman. Again, Jesus is clear here. If you understand your need for Him, if you understand how much you've been forgiven, you'll love Him a lot. Again, that's a simple point in this. And if that's the case, hard demands will not seem that hard. They'll seem more obvious. Of course I'll love Him more than my family. He's loved me more than I can imagine. Of course I'll carry a cross for Him. He carried a cross for me. Of course I'll give up all my possessions to follow Him because He's given up so much more for me and promised me so much more. Of course I'll break out of my social circles. He's the one who found me when I was crippled, lame, blind, when I was poor. Of course I'll pray more for His desires than His own because He showed me there's more to life worth living. And so, again, the more we get inside our need and our brokenness and our need for His love and His grace and His mercy and forgiveness and feel the weight of our forgiveness, the more we'll love Him. The depth and quality of our love and devotion, again, is directly correlated to our recognition of sins and our forgiveness. The depth and quality of our love and devotion is directly correlated to our understanding of grace. And Jesus is drawing that connection so powerfully throughout this text. And so let me say this. If you grew up in pews, this will be especially challenging for you. This will be a challenge that you especially need. Because we would be tempted much more often to see ourselves in need of less repentance and subsequently less forgiveness, right? Again, I don't have as far to go as someone else who didn't quite have my upbringing, have my exposure, have my experiences. I have far less to go. And so we'd be tempted to see ourselves in need of less repentance and less forgiveness. But until we recognize the greatness of our sins and our need for forgiveness, we'll only ever offer menial devotion and love. It'll just hit the ceiling way too soon. We'll more than likely max out at faithful church attendance and some basic morality. But have we seen in our series that Jesus calls us to something greater? Something that's more? Something that would be correspondent to this much love, this great love? And then we miss out on all the blessings associated with wholehearted devotion to Jesus. And so, again, notice how so much of what He's promised, so much of what He offers is connected with all of us. even remembering the way we phrased it a few weeks ago. I get all of you or you get none of me, was the point that Jesus was saying. So I'd encourage you to spend some more time meditating on this particular story. I know we're going to start Acts tomorrow, but maybe, you know, lunch breaks, bathroom breaks, whatever it would be, just take some time, dig into this story, meditate on this story more, just live in this story for a while. Compare Jesus and the Pharisee and really chew on that comparison. Compare the woman and the Pharisee. Put yourself in the story and think, okay, who do I identify with most? Why? And be working on this. We've got to get a hold of grace and really see that and get that. We've got to let that fuel our devotion to Jesus. Let it guide our interaction with others. And so, this may sound like a weird exhortation, but be more like that immoral woman, right? But be more like Jesus. So let's go out in prayer now. Our Father, we love you and lift up your name. We want you to be honored above all. Thank you for your amazing love and grace for us. You're so incredibly patient, and we're so undeserving. There's so many times where we fail to realize the depths of your love and care and what you really want for us, want us to be, want us to think and say and do. Continue to work on our hearts and refine us, purify our hearts to greater, fuller devotion to you, where our lives will be free of distraction and other competing desires and concerns, but that our heart will be clear, that your word will grow in it and bear fruit, abundant fruit, all for your glory. Help us to understand grace. Understand our need, understand how much we've been forgiven, and may we be people that love you so much, that have a great love for you. We're so thankful for the ways you've shown us love and taught us from Jesus' life and the ways he interacted with others and those who he spent time with and the ways he spent time with them, but most profoundly in his death. The full giving of himself for your will and for our good. Help the cross to be burned in our minds and our hearts and always be in front of us. May we live always in view of the death of Jesus and that love, the love you've shown us, the love he's shown us in that, and may we be transformed by it and changed by it, all for your honor and glory. Help us as a church to draw near to you and draw closer to one another. May our connections be tighter and stronger. And may as we scatter throughout the week and are living in the world, that Christ would be seen in us, in what we do, the way we live, our attitudes, and the ways we talk and the things we say to intentionally point others to Jesus. Help us to be more bold in this, more strong in this. And again, may you be glorified. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Before we wrap up, let's go ahead and turn that. Before we wrap up, I want to just offer an opportunity for any who are ready to put on Christ to have that opportunity now. If you recognize that Jesus is Lord, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, and are ready to die with him in baptism, raised to live a new life, we want to help you with that. And if you need any prayers or help or encouragement in any specific way, we want to help you in that as well. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.